If you could turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read from verses 5 to 11. Sorry, from verse 1 to 11. We've been doing a series on the marks of Christian character. This is the third and final in the series. The first was on the mark of confessing sin, Psalm 51. The second was on truth speaking from Ephesians chapter 4. And this week it's on humility. Let's hear God's word together. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, would you teach us to be humble as Jesus was humble? We ask this for your glory alone. Amen. Narcissism, an ancient word, but a reality present in every age. The word is derived from the ancient Greek myth about Narcissus, the handsome Greek youth who fell in love with his own image as he stared at a pool of water. An ancient word, but a reality present in every age. Take King Louis XIV of France, for example. He was one of the most famous kings of France, known as Louis the Great or the Sun King. He planned his own funeral, which was not in and of itself narcissistic, but it is what he planned in it that was. That day in Notre Dame Cathedral, there was only one light that lit the whole building. A single candle burning at the front of his casket. Even in his death, he wanted people to be focused on him. But it's not just people from the ancient or medieval period. Take people in the modern period. Do you remember the name Chris Eubank, the British boxer? Some of you are laughing as you remember him. He was the world middleweight champion and super middleweight champion. He was one of the most arrogant people you could meet. He would come into the ring and make all of these sort of poses. And even when he was fighting his opponent, he wouldn't put up his guard. He would sort of just stand there and pose. And as the guy went to hit him, he would move and give him a smile or a smirk. He's the sort of guy that when you watched him on TV, you just wanted to jump into the TV, jump into the ring, smack him one, and run away as fast as you could. On one occasion, Chris Eubank said, "I'm a hero. Go and look the word up in a dictionary and you'll find a photograph of me." Now, when we hear stories like that, the King Louis and the Chris Eubanks of the world, we tend to think that this narcissism is just a problem for the rich and the famous of the ancient and medieval and modern world. We would never be like that, would we? Well, take Facebook, for example. You're at a wedding one day, and it's a beautiful wedding of a close friend, and the photographer's there taking all the photos, and they take a big group photo at the end of the day, and then later that night, you go home, you're a bit bored, so you go on Facebook, and you're sitting there, and you notice that an album has been uploaded onto your friend's website, onto their wall, and so you click on, and there you are flicking through the photos of the wedding. Who are you looking for? When you come to the big group photo, who do you look for first? If we are being honest with ourselves, we are no different to the King Louis and the Chris Eubanks of this world. We too love ourselves. We too love our own image. We too are proud. We all have that narcissistic incurve, the pride in curvature. And if we think that we don't, then perhaps it's just further evidence that it is indeed there. Muhammad Ali, the great boxer, said, "I'm not conceited, I'm just convinced." Well, C.S. Lewis said, "He who thinks he is not conceited is very conceited indeed." And this problem of narcissism, it's there in all of us. And the Bible's answer to it is very simple. It is this: humble yourself. Humble yourself as Jesus did. That is the answer to self-love and to pride. Humble yourself as Jesus did. Now, there is an inherent problem in the way I've started this sermon, and that is that it's all very self-focused. Here, we're looking at humility, which is by definition other person-centered. And here we are starting thinking about ourselves. You could think that this series on the marks of Christian character is all about personal development or self-improvement. But I hope you've seen over the last 2 weeks, and I hope you'll see today, that the marks of Christian character are best understood in a social context, in the context of the church. Psalm 51, David confesses his own personal sin, and at the end of the psalm, what does he do? He prays for Zion and Jerusalem and the nation, because he realizes that his own personal sin impacts others. And we saw last week with true speaking in Ephesians 4 that when you don't speak the truth, you injure the body of Christ. And today, humility is not about your own personal improvement or self-development. The context of Christian humility is the church. That is the context in which it arises here in the book of Philippians. If you decontextualize humility from that context, then you completely mess up with what humility is about. You see this in the business and leadership schools. I think it was a guy called John Collins at Stanford University has done a survey on what makes successful businesses. And he's noticed that what it is, one of the attributes, is that the key characteristic in a CEO or an MD is humility. And so now he is promoting humility. He's not a Christian, but he is promoting humility in the leadership and business world. But do you see why he's doing it? All of a sudden, humility has become for self-serving purposes. Do you want to be successful, influential, persuasive as a leader? Then seek after humility. But humility, by its very definition, is other person-centered. The problem is that he has detached humility from its social context. And here in Philippians, Paul places humility in the context of the local church. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 27. Verse 27 and 28 of Philippians. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Humility ensures church unity in the face of opposition. And Paul sees two kinds of opposition here. One is explicit, the other is implicit. There was explicit opposition from the outside, from false teachers and those opposed to the gospel. But there was also an implicit danger from the inside. It was the danger of strife and self-interest in the church. And the church of first century Philippi is no different to the church today. We face external opposition. There is pressure from postmodernism to relativize Jesus to just one religious option among many. There's pressure from secularism to make Jesus just about your own personal faith. There is the pressure for redefining Christian marriage. We are no different than the church in Philippi. But there is also the danger on the inside as well. The very thing the devil loves is strife and division in the church. He loves it when Christians become competitive, when we develop rivalries, when we elbow each other out in one-upmanship, when we become preoccupied with our own goals, our own self-interests. And when we behave like that, then we are no longer united in one spirit as one person contending for the faith of the gospel. And this is what Paul now addresses in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. He looks at the danger of the internal divisions as we contend for the gospel. This is the context of Christian humility. Well, Paul makes two very simple points. First, strive for the church's unity in humility. Strive for the church's unity in humility. Verses 1 to 4. The ifs of verse 1 there, if you take a look, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love. Four times he uses the word if. It's not a doubtful if. He's saying, if indeed, as is the case, if indeed it is the case you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if, as it is indeed the case, any comfort from his love, if, as it is indeed the case, any common sharing in the Spirit, if, as it is indeed the case, any tenderness and compassion. If we are Christians, then what Paul is saying, we have received encouragement from being united with Christ. It's an expression of salvation. We have received comfort from his love as displayed in the gospel. We have fellowship with the Spirit. When we become Christians, we are baptized by one Spirit. And we have experienced tenderness and compassion in the gospel of Christ. So do you see what Paul is doing? He's striking a common chord of experience in all Christians. If you are a Christian, if you have truly experienced Christ and the Spirit, then, verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do you hear the note of unity in that verse? Like-minded, verse 2. One spirit, one mind, verse 2. One in purpose. Church unity, that is the goal. And this common goal arises out of our common experience. If you are united with Christ by his Spirit, then Paul says, strive for unity with those who are also united by Christ, to Christ by his Spirit. And he tells us how to do that, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Look not to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Phrase selfish ambition there means what it says. It refers to a person who is out there for themselves. Vain conceit refers to empty pride or mere pretension. Jackie and I, for the last few years, have been leading the international home group here at Eden, and we had an international couple over for a meal one night who were leaving the group. And in the course of the conversation, I asked the couple, how have you found Cambridge? And it was interesting that the wife, who was doing a PhD here, said that she had found it quite difficult, and I asked her why. And she said, Well, it's because people that I've worked with are very... And she couldn't think of the word. She spoke French, and she turned to her husband and is saying in French something like, I cannot think of the word in French, it is this. And then she turns to me and she says, it's this. I said, oh yes, le elbow, you know. I don't have a word of French. And what she was really saying was, that is what I've experienced here. People who are there for themselves, elbowing each other out so that they can get to the front. So that they can be first. That is the worldly attitude. Each man for himself, the survival of the fittest and the keenest and the pushiest, all driven by selfish ambition and vain conceit. And Paul calls on us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He doesn't give us any wiggle room here. He doesn't say do some things like that. He says the majority of your life is not to be like that. He says do nothing out of selfish ambition. Instead, verse 3, value others better than yourself in humility. Now, what does value others better than yourself actually mean? Well, the answer lies in that phrase, in humility. The word humility means low. It comes from the verb to lower yourself. And when it comes to others, Paul is saying, lower yourself. Now, he doesn't mean lower yourself in the sense of your abilities or capabilities. Can you imagine David Beckham doing a football school in the summer and a little six-year-old takes a kick, bends the ball around the wall, scores, puts it in the top corner, and Beckham comes over to him and says, you know, you're just so much better than I am. I could never do something like that. You know, at six, I couldn't even kick a ball. At six, you're better than I will ever be. That's not humility. That's nonsense. That's false modesty. Humility is not putting yourself down. Humility is not walking around with a low self-esteem or oozing with insecurities. I have a mini thesis on insecurities, and that is that they are pride in drag. They are pride dressed up as something else. Our insecurities, why do we feel insecure in the presence of others? Because others are better than us at something. And we start comparing ourselves to them. And why are we even comparing ourselves? Who do we think we are to even start comparing ourselves with someone? And Paul is not saying that valuing others better than yourself is walking around feeling insecure. It's not putting down your abilities or your capabilities. It's about class. Not capability. It's about class. Paul was writing to a church in a Roman colony, in a Roman society. And in Roman society, it was all about class. And what Paul is saying is, whatever your class, whatever your social standing, treat others like they belong to the class above you. Treat others like they belong to the class above you. It is Jesus kneeling to wash his disciples' feet. Something only a first century servant or slave did. It's not that Jesus had forgotten who he was. It's not that he felt a bit insecure that day, had a bit of low self-esteem going on. He knew exactly who he was, and he chose to lower himself for the benefit of his disciples. And that is what Paul encourages us to do. Value others better than yourself. But not just value others better than yourself. Verse 4, look to the interest of others and not to your own interest. Again, it's not that the person completely forgets about themselves and pays no attention to their own interests. I mean, didn't you all brush your teeth this morning? Comb your hair? Paul's not saying you just stop doing all of those things. What he's saying is your focus now becomes other people and not yourself as the primary focus. Listen to C.S. Lewis here on what is true humility. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you had to say to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little nervous of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. Have you noticed with people who are putting themselves down what they are doing? They're always talking about themselves. I think a good barometer for looking out for the interests of others is how well we respond when other people's gifts and graces are spotlighted. Now, my mum has a very good friend called Marilyn, and I was on a mission trip once with her pastor to India. And he said to me one day in passing, he says, "I think Marilyn Campbell is the nicest person I have ever met." I think if you met Marilyn, you would think the same. Marilyn, my mom said to me one day, "You know, Marilyn is such a good friend. She does not just lean in when things are going wrong. She genuinely rejoices when something goes well in my life." How do you cope when other people's gifts and graces are spotlighted? It is a good sign of humility, and it is a beautiful attribute when you see it in a person. True humility is other person-centered. The key word in that little phrase is centered. What is the center of your worldview, the lens through which you view the world? Is it yourself? Or is it others? And this perspective, this Christian perspective, is utterly different to the way the world thinks. Let me give you an illustration. A few years ago, a friend of mine in Sydney told me that his little daughter came home from primary school with a box, and he picked her up and brought her home. He says, "What's in the box?" And she said, "Daddy, the most important person in the world is in the box." And he said, "Okay, well, let's open the box then," thinking he'd see a nativity scene or something. And as she opened the box and Malcolm looked into the box, Malcolm saw an image of himself. In the bottom of the box was a mirror. Now, that's not just a piece of inconsequential primary school curriculum. What sort of a worldview drives that? A secular worldview. A worldview that puts the self at the center. And you will find this in marketing and media, psychology and sociology, business and leadership. It is all about the self. And Paul calls us away from that, to be different, to be utterly different than that. David Wells, in his brilliant book, Losing Our Virtue, says, "Sin is the reordering of existence around the self so that it becomes its own creator, sustainer, healer. All sin, therefore, involves idolatry. And all idolatry, even that of the modern self movement, with all its psychological undergirding, is deeply offensive to God." And we need to be opposed to this, brothers and sisters, because our society feeds this to us. They say if you throw a frog into boiling hot water, it'll jump straight back out. At this point, all the parents are glad the children are out at Sunday school. But they say if you put a frog into cold water and bring the temperature up slowly to boiling, that frog will sit there. And our society is just slowly increasing the temperature on the focus of the self. And we need to be opposed to it, front to back, left to right, top to bottom, north to south, east to west. Christian humility involves putting others at the center. And Paul says to us, come and join the revolution of the Christ, who put himself down and lowered himself for the sake of others. And that is the key to church unity. Strive for it in humility. And Paul now gives us this wonderful example of the Christ, verses 5 to 11. Strive for the church's unity in humility by conforming to Christ's humility, verses 5 to 11. By conforming to Christ's humility. Now, I say the word conform, not imitate. This is not just a moral example that you can follow. Any pagan or Christian can try to imitate Christ's example here, but Christians, only Christians, can conform to Christ's example of humility. Because only Christians are united to Christ by his Spirit. And if you are united to Christ by his Spirit, Paul says, conform to that one to whom you are united. Don't just imitate him, conform to his likeness. Well, each line of this, what people think is maybe an old Christian hymn from the early church, each line is packed with richness, and I want to look at each of them. Verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. The old NIV said something to be grasped, but that translation is bang on, something to be used for his own advantage. What the verse means is that precisely because Christ was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God an opportunity for grasping, for snatching, for taking advantage of his position. Because that is not the nature of God. God, by nature, does not snatch. He gives. God is not a getter. He is a giver. And precisely because Christ was of that exact nature, he did not use his equality with God to snatch or to get or to grasp, but to give, give, give. And in verses 7 to 8, he tells us how he gave. Rather, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Verse 7, he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. Now, we need to be really careful here that we don't mess with our theology of Christ. It does not mean that he emptied himself of his deity. For the gospel writers tell us that Jesus Christ was God's Son in human flesh. It does not mean that he emptied himself of his glory, because John tells us that when he tabernacled among us, we beheld his glory. It means that he emptied himself of all his rights. Look at the second line in verse 7. By taking the very nature of a servant. The same word in the first century could refer to a slave. And in the first century, a servant or a slave had no rights. Christ gave up all his rights. Rights that were in direct proportion to who he was. Again, we need to be careful here. It was not that Christ exchanged the very nature of God for the very nature of a servant. Rather, the very nature of God was, get this, the very nature of God was manifest in the nature of a servant. There was no other form that could manifest the nature of God but that of a servant. It is not that Christ exchanged divine glory or equality for equality with a servant. It is that divine equality was demonstrated when Christ became a servant. In other words, to be equal with God is to display sacrificial self-giving of the highest order. To be God is to be a giver. That is His nature. Within the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a constant giving, a constant overflowing in love to each of the persons of the Trinity. And precisely because Christ was God, He gave like God gives. He emptied Himself of all His rights and took on the very form of a servant who had no rights. The God who created rights, who owns all the rights in the world, came to earth without any rights whatsoever. Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. But God, in flesh, has nowhere to lay His head. And taking the form of a servant involved becoming a human, the third line of verse 7, being made in human likeness. And here is another great mystery. The pre-existent Son, equal with God the Father in every way, became a human being in every way. Listen to St. Augustine in a Christmas sermon. He through whom time was made in time. And He, older by eternity than the world itself, was younger in age than many of His servants in the world. He who made man was made man. He was given existence by a mother whom He brought into existence. He was carried in hands which He formed. He nursed at breasts which He filled. He cried like a babe in the manger in speechless infancy. This word without which human eloquence is speechless. The God of the universe had to learn to spell, had to learn to go to the toilet. He became a human being like one of us. He emptied Himself of all His rights. The prince who made the Taj Mahal palace in India had the architect's eyes plucked out and the hands cut off of every man who worked on the marble stones so that they could not replicate their work. Qin Shi Huang, the first emperor of China, had 8,000 clay soldiers made for himself to protect him in the afterlife, known today as the terracotta soldiers. After the slaves had finished making them, he had them all executed. Why? Because they were the emperor. They were the prince. And they could do whatever they wanted. They used and abused their position to get whatever they wanted. And what does Christ do whenever He wants? He gives and gives and gives and gives. Why? Because that is His nature. Because He is equal with God. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. And that kneeling to wash our feet, something only a servant or a slave did, was only a foreshadowing of a greater act. Look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I think sometimes those words can wash over us so easily. Today, we adorn crosses on our necklaces, our bracelets, our earrings. I'm not criticizing that. Today, we colorfully decorate them and put them in our churches. We do fancy things with them on our church logos. The cross in our modern world is not offensive anymore. But in the first century, it was the most vile symbol. It was equivalent to wearing a necklace with a gas chamber from Auschwitz. For the Roman citizen, you were not to use the word cross in your polite conversation. It was like the F-bomb in our conversation. You just didn't use it. Cross was associated with forms of torture and absolute brutality. Origen referred to it as the utterly vile death of the cross. Did you see Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ years ago? Just before it came out, there was two main complaints. The first was from the Jewish community. They said that the movie was anti-Semitic, that Mel Gibson portrayed the death of Christ as only done by the Jews. The second complaint was that the movie was far too brutal. For those of you who saw it, do you remember it? As Christ is tied to a stick and his back is beaten, there are parts of his back start to flick off and hit the camera screen as his back is lacerated open. Well, in response, people said, well, I can't take my child to see this movie. Well, Mel Gibson made only one concession, and that was to the Jewish community. As he filmed the part where the nails were hammered into Christ's hands, he used his own hand in the movie. And that was his way of saying to the Jewish community, it was not just you who put Christ on the cross. We all put him on the cross. I put him on the cross. But as for the second complaint, Mel Gibson made absolutely no concession. It was that brutal, and he would show it. Just after the movie came out, I was hosting a gentleman from America, a preacher, and we went out for a breakfast on the Monday morning after a conference, and we started talking about the movie, and I said to him, have you seen it? And he said, yes. I got to see a free viewing of the movie so long as I did an interview with the media afterwards. And I said, so how did that go? He says, well, interesting, the first question the media person asked me was this. So what did you think of the movie? It was a bit brutal, wasn't it? I mean, it's not the sort of movie you could eat your popcorn to, is it? To which this gentleman replied, that's a good point. But then maybe what Mel Gibson's trying to say is, shut up and put your popcorn down. This happened. It was that brutal. Well, you'd love to have seen the media person's face, wouldn't you? But brothers and sisters in Christ, let us never forget that the cross of Christ was bloody and brutal and vile. And that is how far Christ lowered himself, even to death on a cross. How pathetic then can be our competitiveness and rivalry at the foot of that cross? How abhorrent is any grabbing for attention or bragging or showboating our abilities at the foot of that cross? How despicable any one-upmanship at the foot of that cross? How ugly any self-focus, self-maintenance, self at the foot of this cross. This cross is the epitome of the crucified self. As one preacher put it well, Christ did not say, come, take up your mirror and follow me. He said, come, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. The cross is the epitome of the crucified self. And that is what Paul calls us to. Die to yourself in service of others. Christ did not remain in the shame and ignominy of the cross, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In verses 6 to 8, the Son is the main actor. In verses 9 to 11, the Father takes over. The point is simple. Christ emptied and humbled himself. God exalted him. Therefore, God exalted him. Did you notice that Christ was not emptied? He emptied himself, verse 7. Christ was not humbled. He humbled himself. And because he did that, God exalted him. He exalted him to the highest place. Christ lowered himself to the lowest place, death on a cross, and God exalted him to the highest place. And he gave him the name that is the highest name, verse 9. A name that is above every name. A name in ancient times was thought to reveal a person's true nature. So what is this name that he was given? Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, is that it? Was he given the name Jesus? Well, no, because he was given that at his birth. So what is the name that he is given? Well, I think it's in verse 11, that every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the name of God in the Old Testament. And Jesus receives it, because if the nature of God is self-giving, and if the Son self-gave himself to the greatest extent, then he deserves to be vindicated as equal with God. God is a giver. Jesus gave. Therefore, Jesus is God. Therefore, he receives the name of God, Lord. That is the logic of this passage. God is a giver. Jesus gave. Therefore, Jesus is God. Therefore, he gets the name of God. And the purpose of giving him this name is so that his universal rule will be seen. Verses 10 and 11. Every knee should bow and every tongue acknowledge or confess that he is Lord. It's not speaking of universal salvation. It's speaking of universal acknowledgement. He will be seen to be Lord. He was laughed at and scoffed at on a cross. And on the last day, he will be acknowledged as Lord. But here, too, is the final aspect of Christian humility. Did you notice how this little hymn ends? And that every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christian humility is sacrificial self-giving for the sake of others, to the glory of God the Father. That is why the secular society doesn't know what they're talking about when they try to talk about humility, because humility is set in the context of the glory of God. That day at the funeral of King Louis XIV of France, the court preacher Massillon rose to give the funeral oration. All eyes were fixed on the casket of King Louis XIV of France. He walked to the front, leant over the casket, and blew out the candle. And with King Louis hid from their eyes, the people in that building heard these words pierce the darkness. Only God is great. Only God is great. And this morning, Jesus Christ has shown us what that greatness involves. Sacrificial, self-giving for the sake of others, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you humble us, please? And would you exalt your Christ in every sphere of our life, in every facet of our personality, in every area of our abilities and capabilities? Would you please humble us? And would you please exalt Christ? For your glory alone, in his name we pray. Amen.